Well, if I seemed a little standoffish this morning to you, it's because I've been battling this cold all week, and I'm trying to spare you the pain and the suffering that I've gone through, and so hopefully you won't end up with it. And as I mentioned to some of you, hopefully I can get through this message without sounding too much like a duck. So please bear with me this morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and as we open your word, I pray that your Spirit would open our eyes and our hearts to understand what it is that you want us to know about yourself. What it is that you want us to know about how your Spirit lives in us, through us, as we are your ambassadors to this world. I pray that what I have prepared this morning for myself and for the body here, I pray, Lord, that you would take it and use it, that it would be used for your glory. I ask for the blessing of your tangible presence with us as we spend time in your word. I pray that your word would change our hearts. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, nearly a month ago, we wrapped up chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And so due to Palm Sunday and Easter Brian mentioned last week that he had some other things he wanted to share. So now we're back into 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so this particular part of the body of Christ, located in the capital city of Corinth, had been founded by Paul several years earlier. And after he spent a year and a half in the city of Corinth, he left to visit other churches and to continue the spread of the gospel. While Paul was in Ephesus, which is across the Aegean Sea, a long way away from Corinth, Paul was hearing rumor. He was hearing words about some things that were going on in Corinth that he had some concerns about, some issues. So this, 1 Corinthians, is one of his letters that he wrote to the church in Corinth and was attempting to provide teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness so that the servants of God there in Corinth would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so if you'll recall from our previous studies, Paul has addressed in this letter to the church in Corinth a few issues. First of all, he addressed divisions in the church. He talked about the nature of leadership in the church. He also talked about how to handle a scandal. That's what we talked about last time. And this morning, Paul turns his focus toward lawsuits among believers. So let's take a look at this passage, and we're just going to read the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think we have it. Maybe. There it is. Great. Thank you. So it reads this way: if any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, I have to admit, at first glance, this particular passage, I didn't really find it to be all that interesting or faith-building for me. Thankfully, to this point, I've never been involved in a lawsuit, so this passage really hasn't had much applicability to my own personal life. This issue really hasn't been on my radar. And for the past 25 years of being a Christian, I can't ever remember a single time that when someone talked about their life verse, that they ever talked about this passage here in 1 Corinthians, we're talking about lawsuits. At this point, and also, no one has ever given a testimony, right, during testimony time that said, you know, 1 Corinthians 6, the whole lawsuit passage, I just got to tell you how God used me in that. Hasn't happened yet. It doesn't mean, though, that this is not important stuff. It doesn't mean that God's word is less important in any way. All scripture is God-breathed. It's all useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that you, the servant of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what is it that's here that points us to Christ and life in the Spirit? Well, on the surface, there may not appear to be much. However, when you dig a little deeper, there's plenty of truth by which your heart and your life can continue to be transformed in the very life likeness of Jesus. First of all, when you look back over this passage, I think you'll find that Paul's first admonishment is that disputes among believers must be handled or should be handled by believers. Paul seems shocked that there's some individuals in the Corinthian church who have decided to take these disagreements among brothers to a court that is ruled by secular wisdom and secular perspective. Now, please understand, Paul is not suggesting that judges in the court system are evil, nor is he saying that they're unnecessary. Because in Romans chapter 13, Paul writes to the church in Rome about the purpose of these governing authorities, that we should be subject to them, for they are God's servants. Paul said that those authorities exist and have been established by God. It's also important to note that in this 1 Corinthians 6, that Paul is not suggesting that criminal issues should be handled by the church. Criminal issues and criminal cases should be handled by the state, which is part of the purpose of the government. Instead, Paul seems to be saddened that the Corinthian believers are taking civil issues against a brother or a sister in the church, issues that are probably related to property or money or a failure to keep an agreement of some sort. Issues that depend on all parties being ethical in their dealings. And when there has been a failure to do so, as is the case here, the offended believer is putting their hope in the ruling of a limited judge rather than in the infinite wisdom of the church. You might ask, but isn't that what the judicial system is for? Aren't we supposed to take our legal issues to the courts? Yes. However, it seems like God has given the church a different way, a better way that he has provided. Paul's argument is based on the fact that believers are better equipped to resolve such issues amongst brothers. He says in verse 2 that someday we as believers will judge the world. Of course, he's referring to after Christ's return. That's quite a bit more significant than a petty property problem. In verse 3, he says that believers will judge angels. Again, referring after the second coming. And that judgment is quite a bit more significant than a minor monetary matter. And from an earlier portion in the letter, it would seem safe to say that Paul believes God's people are better equipped to resolve these issues because we as believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. Anyone whose faith is in Christ has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And because of him, the believer has access to the infinite wisdom of God in Christ Jesus. At one point, Paul describes us as having the mind of Christ. And so when a problem is brought before a group of Christians, they can prayerfully seek the wisdom of God on the matter and then provide objective biblical advice to help solve the problem in a God-honoring way. So this is the first leg of Paul's argument. The second leg of his argument here is that the disagreement is being handled publicly in front of unbelievers. The church has been called to be ambassadors of reconciliation on God's behalf. What kind of a double talk message does it send when people who have been redeemed by grace are at war over temporary things? What kind of a testimony is it to the onlooking world when those who have been saved by Christ are compelled at any cost to be right rather than to be wrong and maintain a relationship? The way that we handle things is being watched by this world. What message will we send? Will it be making sure that I get what's due me? Or will it be a message that is seasoned with grace? I heard about a man who purchased a new pickup truck. He had it parked on his own property, brand new. His neighbor's basketball hoop fell somehow onto his brand new truck, leaving two brand new dents and two brand new scrapes. What made matters worse was that the neighbor with the basketball hoop didn't feel that he was responsible for the damage done to the new truck. The man who owned the truck was a Christian, and his perspective about this entire issue was very striking. He was quoted as saying, "This has been a real spiritual journey for me. After a lot of soul searching and discussions with my wife about hiring an attorney, it came down to this. I can either be in the right or I can be in a relationship with my neighbor. Since my neighbor will probably be with me longer than this truck, I've decided that I'd rather be in a relationship than be right." He said, "Besides, trucks are meant to be banged up. Mine just got initiated into the banged up. Mine got initiated a bit earlier than I expected." I don't know if both men were believers, but because one of them was a believer, and he was willing to lose now to potentially have the opportunity to win someone to Christ in the future, God was honored in the way that this particular issue was handled. This man had an eternal perspective that he put ahead of a temporary perspective. We would be wise to do the same. Secondly, as you look over this passage, Paul's second warning in this passage is that lawsuits among believers really means defeat already. He's basically saying that if these issues have already boiled to the point where there's a lawsuit, then there's many more problems here than just a lawsuit. The court case would simply be the tip of the iceberg of the issues. My question is, where in this case was the forgiveness? Where was love? Where was the intentional humility? Where was the heart and the voice of Christ in the decision to file this suit? After all, it was Jesus who said, "You have heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." If the believers who were involved in this particular case had been living in rhythms of grace, would the issue have turned so ugly publicly? Paul seems to be making the argument here that the whole thing would have been avoidable if they had been living by the law of love rather than the law of Rome or by the law of self. In verse 7, Paul says, "Why not just rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated?" Now, this is easy for you and I to say. But for any of you who have ever been wronged or cheated, our first response is typically not forgiveness. When we're cheated and wronged, our first response is typically not peace, or to turn the other cheek, or to go the second mile. But the Spirit who indwells and seals every believer is gently reshaping us to understand that in this family, we forgive. In this family, we pursue peace. In this family, we turn the other cheek. And in this family, we go the second mile. Paul doesn't specifically circle back and make mention of it, but because of his earlier words in this passage, they seem to imply that if and when something does need to be resolved by an unbiased third party, it is to be brought before those who will make the judgment through the lenses of love and grace and truth. Those who will not be corrupted by politics or power or position. Paul says, bring it before the church. In this passage also, Paul seems to be asking some pretty tough questions about the church's behavior in this particular situation. And he once again addresses their overarching spiritual pride by turning to a brief reminder of their past. He reminds them of who they were. And he lays down a pretty heavy list of behaviors that are not conducive with those who are to inherit the kingdom of God. And he rebukes them about their behavior. "Do not be deceived," he says. Their behavior now is no different than the behavior of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. In my personal opinion, I believe that it's helpful from time to time to reflect on the depths of how awful our lives of sin were before we knew Christ, so that we can appreciate even more the amazing heights of His amazing grace. Before your faith in Christ, you were dead in your sins. You were lost. You were completely lost in darkness. You were without hope and without God. You were sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who have sex with men, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, and swindlers. That is what some of you were. I like to let that sink in for a moment. This is not a list of condemnation for believers. And even though we don't like to air our dirty laundry, the reality is that there are believers in Christ who still struggle with these issues at one level or another. There are folks sitting in your row today who struggle with these things. There's a man standing on this platform preaching this message to you that struggles with these things. Past, present, and likely in the future. But there's good news for you and for me and for the church in Corinth. And this is the reminder of the good news that Paul goes to in his letter. He says, remember who and whose you are. Paul takes this dirty, awful list of sins that reek the stench of death, and he takes it and throws it in the best washing machine that human hands has ever built. The washing machine of the cross. What the devil intended for evil, God used for good. The place of execution became the place of ultimate victory. There's an old song written in 1899. One of the verses says, would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Paul reminds them of who they are in Christ, that they belong to Him. They used to be one thing, and now they're another thing. Now they're new creations in Christ. Paul reminds them that they've been justified, which is a fancy legal term that means declared righteous. Paul reminds them that they have been sanctified, which is a fancy biblical term that means set apart as holy. Paul reminds them that they've been washed, which is a fancy laundry term that means made clean. All of this has been provided for us and for them by the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Because Jesus is your Savior, your sins have been forgiven. Because Jesus is your Savior, you have peace with God. You have been declared righteous. You're a new creature, a new creation. You have eternal life. Because Jesus is your Savior, you've been adopted by God. His Holy Spirit lives inside of you. Jesus is your advocate.
Nothing can separate you from God's love. Death has no more power over you, and you have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Because Jesus is your Savior. And because He has made peace and forgiven you of an eternal debt, by the power of His Spirit, you can make peace and forgive the temporal debts of others against you. Especially when it's a brother or a sister in Christ who has offended or wronged you. Our testimonies of grace will have much greater opportunity to be heard in the circles in which we live when our lives match our lips. The Word of God says this: "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." It says, bear with each other and forgive each other. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. It says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Consider Jesus. He endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. No one likes to be wronged. No one likes to be cheated. No one asks to be taken advantage of or treated unfairly. And when you are, the world expects you to react in a certain way, especially in our culture of getting what you deserve is only a phone call away. The lawyers are lined up to help you win no matter what the cost. What a stark difference our lives can make in this dark world, be it as individuals or collectively as the church. A difference will be made when we live our lives of light and love, demonstrating the truth of the Word of God by the power of the Spirit through our hearts and lives. We are to be His ambassadors. He will be faithful to complete the good work that He began in you. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you and probably everyone in this room has some sort of story of when they've been wronged or cheated. I pray that it's in those moments of when we want revenge, when we want to retaliate, when we want to get what we deserve, make sure the other person gets what they deserve. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would gently remind us of how we do things in this family. I thank you that you lead with love and that you've empowered us as your people to be able to love one another. I thank you that here at ACC that this hasn't been an issue. But Lord, if and when it would come to that point, I pray that we would follow the instructions that you've graciously provided for us. And that we as a church would in the end be more interested in relationship than being right. Lord, I don't know what you want to do with this passage in the lives of your people today, but I pray that your Spirit would do his work. And that we would look to you for life. I love you, and I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.